one we're familiar with. Okay? And that verse is...
Your mic, Charlie. Check your mic, Charlie.
Make sure the mic is on, okay. Seems to be on.
The light is on. There you go. That verse is, as the deer pants for the water, and we're wanting to go to the next slide. This is not working. If you can just control it back there, that would be fine. As the deer longs for the tent. No, that's not it. There was a tent in that picture. Now try. Okay. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Now, the opening line of that is familiar to us in the song, right? But you will be very surprised if you haven't read this psalm lately. You'll be very surprised the context of that thirsting for God in the opening verse, okay? And basically, Psalm 42 and 43 comprise one psalm, not two. One argument in favor of that is that there are little proscriptions or titles at the beginning of these psalms. And in all of book 2, which is Psalms 42 through, I think it's 72, there is a proscription at the beginning of each psalm, except the 43rd psalm. So that's an indication that it probably didn't have a proscription because it was part of 42. Okay, so we also note that there is a verse in twice in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43 at the very end that says this: "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so down within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." And that's repeated in verse 11, and then again in 43, verse 5. So that's a thing that unites it all into one psalm, okay? So because of that ending, the verse 5, verse 11, and verse 5 of the following psalm, that shows us that there are three parts to this prayer that the psalmist gives. And notice it says the sons of Korah are the ones who came up with this psalm, or maybe it's a dedication to the sons of Korah. Some think that David wrote this and dedicated it. He said, here is a song that I'd like you guys to learn and use in the worship of Israel. So anyway, no matter who the author is, it is a very personal song, and it is a... bearing of the soul. He says, I pour out my soul several times in this psalm, and you'll see that that's true. So here's kind of an overview of the lesson. I'm calling it the three stages of overcoming despair, and those three stages are drowning in troubles, remembering He is my God, and then thirsty no more. Okay, the thirst is quenched. Okay, so first stage, drowning in troubles. So if you keep looking at that outline, the first five verses are the first stanza, verses 6 through 11 is the second stanza, 43, 1 through 5, the third stanza, you will find in that a description of the situation that the psalmist is going through in 42 verse 3, 42 verse 10, and 43 verse 2. And here's what those verses say, okay? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Okay, that's the first description of his situation. He's saying, I can't eat anything, and the only thing that is sustaining me is my tears. That's pretty bad, right? He's in a bad situation. And to make things worse, the people around him, instead of comforting him, are saying to him, your God must be gone somewhere, if he exists at all. He's not anywhere around. And that kind of corresponds with that opening verse where he says, as the deer thirsts for water, what's he basically saying? He's saying there's no water, right? If God is the water, and I'm thirsting for, I'm panting for him, but I can't find him, that seems to correspond to what the people are saying. So because of this equivalence or this parallel between what he's thinking inside and what the taunt is, it sort of reinforces it, and it makes that argument stronger. Okay? And you'll notice that that's repeated later on in Psalm 42, this taunt, where is your God? And it's, it's a taunt that we are familiar with today, aren't we? We hear people say the same thing. God, where is he? You know, the cosmonaut goes out into space and he says, I looked all around heaven and I didn't see any evidence that there was any God up there. We live in an empty universe. And there are people who say, you're just praying into the air. There is nobody to receive the prayer that you offer. But we'll see how the psalmist handles that. In verses 9 and 10, he says this, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Verse 10, you could interpret it two different ways. One way would be that he is suffering some kind of a physical ailment that is causing pain that is deep, like I think I'm about to die, or that the taunt itself is causing that pain, that it's mental anguish that he's going through. We don't really know which one it is, but he's really having a tough time of it. And then when we go to chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, he talks about an unfaithful nation, those who are deceitful and wicked, and he ends up calling out to God, why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Okay, so not only is he suffering physically, but he's also feeling oppressed by the people around him who are unfaithful. The word for nation here is goy, which is the normal word for Gentiles, the pagan nations. And whether he's talking about a foreign nation oppressing, like he's been taken into exile, or whether he's talking about his own nation that is acting like they're pagans, again, we don't really know, but it's really bad, okay, that he's in this situation, and he feels like God is distant or has totally forgotten him or rejected him. Okay, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like the trouble that you're going through is something that God doesn't care about at all? That he doesn't care what happens to you? And that everything is something I have to deal with myself, and God's just backed away from any involvement in my life? Then this psalm is relevant to what you've gone through, or maybe even now you're going through. So let's look at stage two. Stage two is remembering. And remembering can involve both pain and hope. Sometimes remembering just makes things worse, okay? As we see in the first part, where in verse 4, 43 verse 4, he says, I remember the way it used to be, and 42, I'm sorry, it's 42 verse 4, and in 42 verses 6 and 7, he looks to the future. He says, I'm determined to remember something in the future. So let's look at those verses. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Another translation of under the protection of the Mighty One deals with his being a leader in that procession. I used to go to the house of God and even lead the procession with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. In other words, when the nation all came together in one place and gave glory to God and praised him in this sacred assembly, he was there and he was part of that. And he remembered how joyful that was and how much it ministered to his soul. Okay? But now, in the situation where he's in, that closeness that he felt to God and that fellowship that he felt with his fellow worshipers is all gone. He's isolated, and it's a painful memory for him. But when we get to 43 verses 6 to 7, he says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. That word therefore is really important. This is sort of a turning point in the psalm where he says, yes, I am downcast, but I am going to do something about it. And the first thing that he does about it is remember. And he's determined he's going to remember. And then he says, from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, or Mitzar. And he describes apparently where he is in this very northern, to the far northern limits of the nation of Israel, seems to be where he is, in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Now, there's a big contrast going on here. If you go back to the beginning of the psalm, as the deer pants for water, the scene seems to be this deer is in a very waterless place, a place where the water hole is distant, or maybe it's been taken over by the wild animals who are carnivorous, who like to eat deer. And so this person thinking of himself as a deer has to stay away from the water hole. But the idea seems to be water is scarce, okay? Mount Hermon is the last place in the whole nation of Israel where water is scarce. This is a place where the dew is plenteous. There's plenty of streams. They don't dry up in the summer. You know, there's water all the time. And in fact, he says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Now, the place that he's talking about, here's what it looks like, okay, today. This is called Banyas. It is at the very northern edge of Israel. It's in the Golan Heights area. And there are waterfalls at the source of the Jordan River. And cataracts, big places where the water rushes down. And he's using that as a symbol of what his troubles are like. Okay? And even goes beyond what he sees around him in this place at the foothills of Mount Hermon by talking about the waves and the breakers. That's something that you get from the ocean, from the sea, Mediterranean Sea. Okay? He says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, and all your waves and breakers have swept over me. So the symbolism seems to be that the troubles that he has is just one after the other, and it's endless. It's just coming and coming. You know, the old saying that how many troubles do you have? Troubles always come in threes, right? That it's not just one, but several are going to hit you all at once. It's like that these waves just keep coming over and over again. But whose waves are there? Whose waves are they? Do you see the pronouns there? It's your waterfalls, your waves and breakers. In other words, God, he recognizes that God is in the trouble that is coming to him. God is somehow involved in what is going on. And that's the start of coming out of this depressed feeling that he has, this downcast feeling, okay? So, recognizing the presence of God, even in the at the time of sorrow and mourning and grief and despair, right at that moment, he's already turning around because he recognizes God is present. And he says, if I can recognize that. So, you know, you put a contrast between these two things. I am panting for you, Lord. I wish I could just find a drop of water to make me aware of your presence. But now I realize that the very troubles that I have are signs of your presence. And it's not just a drop. It's a waterfall. Okay? It's a breaker. It's a tsunami where God is making himself known to us in the middle of all of the suffering. This is very similar to what C.S. Lewis once said when he said, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's what the psalmist seems to be saying. I recognize the things that are happening to me are coming from God, and that God is announcing to me his presence, even though it's suffering. And that leads us to stage three, which is, he is my God. That's kind of a summary of stage three. So if we look at these three parts of the prayer, one of the first things I noticed, and let me recommend to you the way that I study a passage, really anywhere in the Bible, you just decide the beginning and ending points of the passage you're trying to study, and then you just read it over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you let it speak to you, let it minister to you, on a very personal level. And if you do that for these psalms, you will notice something. I think it will become really clear to you right away if you do that, that God is mentioned so many times. I mean, for a person who says, I wish I could find a drop of God's presence, look how many times God is mentioned in these two psalms. Okay? I think it's something like 20. It's more than 20 times, okay? And in the middle of all of that, the word Lord, the Lord, is mentioned one time. And even in this whole section, the second book of the book of Psalms, the word Lord is very rare. But the fact that it is mentioned one time in the book of Psalms makes me think this is an important verse where the Lord is mentioned. And in fact, I even think in terms of how many times God is mentioned before Lord occurs and how many times God is mentioned after Lord occurs. And as I was studying this week and I was walking to McDonald's where I lay out all my books and study for a while and then walk home, as I'm walking I go, God, 4-4, Lord, 5-5, God. That kind of told me the structure of what's going on in this psalm. In other words, God is mentioned 8 times in 4 times at the very beginning, 4 more times, and then Lord is mentioned. Then God is mentioned 5 times, 5 more times, and then God is mentioned twice. So I don't know if that's some significant structure, but it seems like structure to me. Okay? And then we look at that verse where the Lord is mentioned, and that's verse 8 of Psalm 42, and it says this, By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, this is the only verse in Psalms 42 and 43 in which God does something. God takes action. Okay? All the rest of it is the psalmist wanting God to do something, praying for God to do something, pleading for him to take action. But this verse actually says, and it refers to God as the God of the covenant. The Lord is the name for the covenant God. And he says, God is directing his love. What does that mean? It's like he is sending out his love, and he has this song that ministers to the psalmist, and the psalm is a prayer. He teaches the psalmist this prayer that reassures him of his presence. So, it's not just the word God that occurs so many times, but he also especially focuses on his relationship with God in the last stanza of the psalm, in Psalm 43. And what is the relationship? Listen to the pronouns again. He is my Savior and my God. He says that three times. He says, the God of my life, 42 verse 8. He says, God my rock, in 42 verse 9. In chapter 43 verse 2, he says, he is my stronghold. Okay? He's not just a rock, but he's actually a place of safety where I can go, a refuge. And finally, in 43 verse 4, he says, God, my joy and my delight. This guy is not just a professional singer who makes a living by being part of the worship service of Israel. He's someone in whom the love of God has bored down into his soul, okay? Especially look at that phrase, God my life. God is my life. New Testament says the same thing in Colossians 3. He says, Christ is your life. And when Christ will appear, you also will appear with him. So that relationship that he has with God, that close, personal belonging that he has with him, is all significant for him. And he makes pleas to this God that he is so related to. At the beginning of chapter 43, or Psalm 43, and then later on in the same psalm, a couple verses later, he makes pleas to God, and there are seven of these. Here's the list, and I wish we could go through them. We don't have time to go through them in detail, but look what he says. He says, vindicate me, plead my cause, rescue me. So I call these muscular pleas. In other words, it's not just be with us, Lord, but he is asking specifically for help. Okay? God as judge vindicates, God as advocate pleads his own case, and he rescues him. And then he says pleas number 4 and 5, send forth your light and your truth. He's among deceitful men, he says at the beginning of Psalm 43. And if you buy into their deceit, if you buy into their lie, then you're going to be destroyed by their deception. But God is sending forth his light so that you can see things from his point of view. You can see things as they really are. That's what truth is all about. He sends forth his light and his truth, and he says, let them lead me and bring me to your holy mountain where you dwell. Okay, so instead of being isolated and apart and feeling all alone, he is now moving toward the fellowship that he has always had with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And that's really the next step. Thirsty no more. We could call what's going on in this psalm looping toward confidence. In other words, you're up and then you're down. Then you're up, then you're down. And that's the way life is, right? We go through these cycles. We go up and we go down. But we should be making progress in our faith and progress in our relationship with the Lord, even though we have those ups and downs. He says in verse 4 of 43, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God." Again, emphasizing that relationship, but he says, when my confidence in you and my relationship with you is restored, I am going to go to the place where your people are, and I'm going to join with them again, just like before when we had that joy in that assembly. And that's really the place where God intends to encourage all of us. This passage in Romans 12 suggests that. And this is just one example of the many one another passages that we have throughout the New Testament. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And there are many other passages like that, that God has bound us together in the body of Christ. And his intention is for us to encourage one another. See where it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." When we find encouragement from our brothers and sisters, that's going to lift us up. And he also says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens." Okay? This little illustration from the Good News Bible really pictures that in a great way. Okay? Verse 5, I think it is, says, "Each one carries his own load," but we're not isolated from one another, and we have to, you know, you have to carry your own load. I'm not going to help you with that. No, we bear one another's burdens and we carry our own load. And that's what that illustration is trying to picture for us. And he says, "In doing that, you will fulfill the law of Christ." What in the world is the law of Christ? Well, one possibility is this. When Jesus was talking to the people and they said, "What is the greatest command?" What did he reply? "The greatest command is love the Lord your God." How much? How much are you supposed to love it? What's the extent of your love? "With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Okay? What does that mean? It means that in your love of God, that is going to define who you are as a person. Okay? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, that's you. That's everything. That's everything you are. And the second command is likened to it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. How have we just defined self? Devoted to God. Okay? Is that worthy of love? Someone who's devoted to God, are they love worthy? So that becomes the way of determining the extent to which you should love your neighbor, okay? You love your neighbor as yourself. And then the greatest command forms the foundation, and the love of neighbor is built on that. And then Jesus introduces a new command in John chapter 13, he says, "A new command I give to you, that you," what? Love one another, how much? What's the measure of that love? Love one another as I have loved you, okay? "And everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another," okay? And Jesus doesn't say, this is my suggestion. He says, this is a command. So when we go back to that verse that says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, those two seem to come together to me. When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, that's my command for you. That's my law to love one another. And that becomes the kind of the capstone of the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment from the Old Testament, Jesus' command to love one another. And as we come together, and we minister to one another's needs, okay, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I among them. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in need of clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, I was in prison, and you visited me. And they said, well, when did we do all of that? This is the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. When did we do all of that? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? Or in need of clothes? Or sick or in prison? And he said, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to be present among you as you gather together, as you come together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I'm going to be there among you, whether as a someone serving, as you serve someone, you are Christ's hands meeting their needs, or as someone in need and being served, there I am among you. Let me encourage you, if you have the same feelings as this psalmist has, if you feel like God is far away, if you feel like your troubles are overwhelming you, that here we are, your brothers and sisters, in this situation, wanting to encourage you, you have to let us know that you need encouragement, that you need prayers for whatever the need is. We're here to offer you that help. And we want to be an encouragement to everyone, or especially if you need Jesus himself, if you need him to become the Lord of your life, we're giving you an opportunity to respond to this gospel invitation while we stand and sing.